Today we continue our walk through Genesis, and having finished Genesis chapter 1 and the days of creation, we enter into chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning, and the text has already been read as our Old Testament reading today, and so I want, the text is kind of neatly divided for us into two sections, I think, or at least what I'm going to pick up on, and the first is rest, and the second is dust. So we want to think about the God resting after his 6 days of creating, and then in verse 7, the fact that God forms man from the dust of the earth. And you can see by the title of my sermon, Man of Dust, that's where I want us to, where I want to spend more of my time. But nonetheless, let's deal first with the fact that we have, and you can see with the little bold number 4, that in the translator's idea of what's happening here, that really kind of chapter 1 is continuing, right? The line of the story is continuing down to verse 4, and then you get that little bold. That's kind of recognizing, okay, new little section here. And so, in some sense, the beginning of chapter 2 kind of belongs up with the days of creation, because then in verse 4, it goes, now this is the history of the heavens and the earth. So Moses is going to look back now on the story he just told. Chapter 1 was this true, but also a poetic rendering of the reason I say true is because when you start talking about chapter 1 being poetry, everybody says, oh, okay, so you don't believe God created in 6 days. No, I'm not saying that. I'm not sure of all the answers to all the difficult questions that come out of chapter 1, but nonetheless, we can acknowledge that there is a poetic rhythm to chapter 1 with kind of the refrain at the end of the days, you know, and morning and evening, the sixth day, you know, morning and evening, the fourth day, God saw all that he had made and it was good. So we have a poetic telling of that, a beautiful poetic telling. And then in chapter 2, Moses feels the need to say, okay, let's go back. I want to take us back into the story now, and let's just kind of dive into day 6 a little bit. And he looks at the creation of man. And so we'll think about that. But first, before that, we have day 7. So we've thought about the order of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in his wisdom, he created it formless and void and dark. All three of which he was going to undo. Let there be light, and then he formed it, and then he filled it. So God, we've acknowledged already, wanted us to see the process. Right? He wanted us to see him doing this so that we learn. Okay, God casts out darkness. That's the kind of God he is. He didn't want darkness. Okay, he could have just created light, but he creates the darkness and wants to see him push the darkness out with light. He wants us to see that God is a God of order. He creates it formless and says, now watch this, and he forms it. This is what I like. And then empty, and he fills it. Okay, so we've seen that. And so days 1, 2, and 3, God formed his creation, gave it structure, hemmed in the waters, separated sky and sea, separated light and darkness, put everything in their place. Then on days 4, 5, and 6, the next 3 days, he filled what he formed with things, with bounty, the sun, moon, and then flung the stars into place. And he filled the sky with birds and the sea with fish and the land with plants and animals. And finally, he creates man and blesses man with a gift that he did not give to anything else within the created order, and that was his image. And we took time last week particularly to think about that. What does it mean that we are created in the image of God? And we said 3 things. We share his attributes. We're like mirrors that reflect, like the moon does with the sun, reflecting the light of the sun. So we, as the image bearers of God, reflect that. We said, secondly, we bear the image of God in our work. And we're going to see that really next week as man is given the task to work and to image God in this. But we saw that. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. God was the former and the filler. And now Adam is to be the filler and the former. Subdue the earth and rule over it. Right? Bring order. God did not complete the job, we said, but left man as his image bearer to then work it out and to model, you know, for a son to model what the father had done. So we saw that. So those were the 2 sections of 3 days that we looked at. But now we come to day 7. God could have just ended 6. It's okay. There's the pattern, 6 days. But no, he includes in the order this resting that he does. Now we know, I don't need to say this, but I guess in some sense you always have to say it, that the resting of God is not of weariness. It's not a resting in the same way that you and I need rest because we're exhausted or we've worked hard and now we need to rest. We need that. Biologically, we need that. We need sleep. We need days away from work. We need Sabbath where we can get our minds off of the cares that are so thick out there. We need to be able to come and rest, okay? But God did not. God is not weary after 6 days of labor, and hence he rests. For God, the resting is a rest of delight. That God lets us know, again, he establishes patterns that he wants us to see. Right? That's why we get the revelation of these things. Do you see I don't like darkness? Yes, I cast it out with light. Do you see I don't like formlessness? I formed it. Do you see I don't like emptiness? I fill it. Okay, do you see that I like to delight in what I do? Do you see that I like to rest and delight in the work of my hands? I love these things. Behold, they are very good. And God, if you will, puts his feet up, not out of weariness, but out of delight. It's that kind of, when you've done something, when you've made something or cooked something or done a job and finished it and put the bow on it, and you stand back and you behold it, you know? You behold it. You make that beautiful meal or a beautiful dish and you pull it out of the oven and you set it on the counter and just beautiful steam is coming off it and the smells are hitting you and you don't just dig in and start tearing it apart. You can't. You almost don't want anybody to touch it. You know, I'm like that when Christina does the Thanksgiving turkey. Christina does a wonderful, beautiful, golden brown and very moist Thanksgiving turkey. And that thing comes out of the oven and it's like from a magazine. And then I got to carve it and I'm like, I don't want to. It's beautiful. You know, and you have that moment where you stand and you look and you go, wow, that's the kind of rest that God has. It's not a weary rest. It's an enjoyment rest. But the pattern's established for us. And that should be some element of what our idea of Sabbath is. It's not merely, okay, let's rest and kind of recoup here so we can get back to it on Monday. Okay, yeah, there is that because we are fallen creatures and we need that. But there's something to Sabbath that needs to be delight. Where we can step away from things so we can do the very thing we were talking about in the assurance of pardon today. What do you have that you've not received? Like there's something about stepping back and just delighting in that again. Instead of the hustle and bustle of the week where I feel like everything is on, you know, all the weight of it is on my shoulders and I've got to do it and I got to get this done, I got to get that done, to stepping out of it into the Lord and looking back and just going, you know, all I have is of him. Or where we just take time to contemplate the sweetness of the gospel and to delight in it. So Sabbath is fine for us, physical rest, but we see clearly here that's not the root of it. The root of Sabbath is delight. Now, Israel had to have this built in, woven right into the pattern of their law. When we finally get to the Ten Commandments and God brings them out of Egypt, he puts one of those Ten Commandments. I mean, 10 is only a few number. You know, look at the laws on the books of America. Right, we got a bunch of laws, and when God said, here's going to be my law, he gives them 10. 10 simple, pretty simple things. And one of them is Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he rested. For it's because you've seen God establish this pattern. The same thing, be fruitful and multiply. For you have seen your God, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth, for you have seen your God, subdue the earth. Rest, for you have seen your God, labor for 6 days, and then rest on the seventh. So woven into the life of Israel was this pattern of labor, 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 rest. And then again, here we go. Labor, 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 with Sabbath being that seventh day. We would labor for 6 days and we would rest on the seventh day. And then Jesus came. And as Jesus came, he said strange things like he does in Matthew 11 when he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. All you laborers out there, come to me and I will give you rest." Now remember, Jesus told his disciples, "I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it." We've talked before about the law in the Old Testament. The image I give to my students at Chapel Field is that of training wheels on a bike, right? The training wheels on the bike. Why couldn't they eat pork? Why couldn't you touch a corpse? Why did blood make you unclean? Why couldn't you eat with Gentiles? Why did you have to wash your hands here? Why did you have to do this? Why did you have to offer sacrifices? Why did you have to have Sabbath on the sixth day? All of these things were, why'd you have to be circumcised as a male on the eighth day? All of these things were training wheels that were teaching the young children of God, people of God, to get their balance on the bike. You know, you're tipping over, but the wheel catches you, and it tip over and the wheel catches you, and it teaches you how to ride. It builds in the rhythms and the patterns for the thinking, proper theological thinking for the people of God, so that one day they'd just be able to ride the bike. And then Jesus shows, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. All those training wheel laws, that I'm not putting them down by calling them that. Training wheels are good things. But they're aiming at something. They're aiming at some liberty. And that liberty was found in Christ. And Christ comes and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here's the sacrifice." You don't need, ultimately you're not going to need to sacrifice lambs anymore because there's the lamb that was sacrificed for the sin of the world. All of it is borne by him. The training wheels can be hung up in the garage now. And Jesus himself says, "Come unto me, all you laborers, and I will give you rest." I am the Sabbath incarnate. Delight in me. Find your rest in me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And to show that the training wheels had served their purpose, Jesus does things to provoke the Pharisees, which were always snooping and seeing where they could catch Jesus. And so Jesus is walking with the disciples through a cornfield and they pick some corn and they're popping it and the Pharisees pop out of the corn. You know, they're like, "Aha, aha, we caught you working on the Sabbath. You're harvesting." And Jesus goes, "Oh, that? Pop, pop." "Oh, that?" He says, "Let me ask you a question. Was man made for the Sabbath? Was Sabbath made for man?" And they walk away. "I am Lord of the Sabbath," he says. The Sabbath was made. Jesus just takes the training wheel off. He's just like riding his bike. He's riding the bike around. You know, and these guys are saying, "But you have to have the training wheels." And then Jesus shows up and he heals a man on the Sabbath. And they're like, "Aha, you're working. You know, you mixed mud." Remember, he mixed mud, you know, "You worked. But what is the point of the Sabbath if it is not healing and rest?" So Jesus is undoing their expectations of what are supposed to be done. And Jesus is saying, "I am the Sabbath. I am the rest." Brothers and sisters, the point of the resting in Genesis 2, ultimately like the point of the darkness and the point of the formless and the let there be light, telling the story that ultimately is fulfilled when Jesus comes and says, "I am the light of the world." Well, he's the rest as well. And the rhythms of the Old Testament were pointing to him. And the church kind of instinctively got that. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, interesting, they did not worship on Saturday. They worshiped on Sunday. And they didn't call it Sabbath. They didn't call it Sábado. Right? In Spanish, Sábado is Saturday, Sabbath. But Sunday is Domingo, the Lord's Day, the King's Day. And the church instinctively said, "We'll worship then." Because we worship now in the new creation. We worship the risen Lord, who was resurrected. Yes, he rested on Sabbath. He's in the tomb. but he was raised into a new creation. That in some sense, the Sabbath rest of Jesus in the grave established any, it opened the doors to eternal Sabbath. Eternal rest. And the church instinctively said, we will worship there. And now we will begin our week with rest, but it's not Sabbath. It's not training wheels. We ride our bikes because our rest is in Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean you don't need time set apart. The patterns of the Old Testament are still good. Hopefully we've learned and now we can just ride our bikes around. But we ride our bikes consistently. We don't say, oh, we don't need those. Now we can just do whatever we want. No. Hopefully the patterns are established. That we need times of labor and times of rest. But now hopefully we're big boys and girls who can ride our bikes around and realize that our rest is ultimately in Christ. And so in some sense, we live in a state of rest, though we continue to labor. And we know we are aiming at, we're looking at that eternal rest that is still to come. In some sense, it's ours because Christ is raised from the dead and he flung open the doors to eternal rest. And yet it still is before us because we have yet to die. And the author of Hebrews says, be careful lest you fail to enter into that rest. Read the beginning of Hebrews. It's all about rest. It's about Abraham looking for a city in which he could rest. And the author of Hebrews turning back and saying, be careful that you, like him, pursue that rest. There is a rest yet to come. So we want to labor faithfully to enter that rest. But we do it by trusting in Christ, bringing us back to Reformation Sunday. The fact that Luther recognized that his rest is in Christ. And he finally could put down all his labors. That's why that burden, he said, felt like it rolled off his back, because he finally realized, I can rest in Christ. So first, rest. God rested and he delighted. And God rested and he delighted in the work of his Son. And he calls us to enter into that. Come to me, Jesus, come and enjoy the rest. Come to me, all you who labor, who are heavy burdened and weighed down. Shed it. Shed those burdens. Shed the yoke of Pharaoh. And come rest in the wilderness with me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's what we do here. We come Sunday after Sunday, not because, oh, we have to because it's Sabbath, but because we want to, because it's rest. It's delight. So first, rest. And this section ends then now as Moses jumps back into the story of creation and gives us the story of the creation of man. Just one verse. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, over the past couple weeks, as we've been thinking about image of God, I've had us read for Word of Exhortation Psalm 113 and Psalm 30, both of which mention dust. And I want to reflect on these, because this tells us something about our God. Remember, he's going to tell Adam, hey, Adam, I'm putting you in a garden, cultivate the garden. That is, get your hands dirty. And yet he's a God who has gotten his hands dirty. He is a God who has reached down into dust and dirt. God, if you will, is a God with dirt under his fingernails. God could have created man any way he wanted to. God could have said, let there be, and man would be. He did that with the heavens. But he didn't. He chose to make dirt and then get his hands into it and form man from the dusty dirt, the clay, into man, and then breathe into him. God chose, if you will, to get his hands dirty. Not sinful, but dirty, because dirt is good. Don't you remember? God looked at all he had made and said, it is good. God's not afraid of dirt. Isn't that awesome? Our God is not sterile. Our God is not, I can't touch that. But that the way God depicts himself in the very creation of man is reaching right down into the clay and forming it and making man from the dust of the earth and then giving it life, dignity, and value. That's an amazing thing about God. Because then he's going to tell Adam, now you do it. Now you get your hands dirty. You get in there and get to work. But I'm struck by those two psalms, Psalm 113 and Psalm 30. One, because in Psalm 113, again, just one of my favorites, you know, who is like the Lord our God, seated high above the heavens, who has to stoop even to behold the things of heaven and earth? So God is so exalted that for him even to see the things of heaven, he has to come down to check. Oh, look at that. Much less the things of earth. He has to really stoop to see the thing. Remember the Tower of Babel? They built a tower that reached into the heavens, and Moses, tongue in cheek, says, and God had to come down to see. God said, let us go down and see this thing man had done. You know, they said, let us build a tower that reaches into the heavens. And God said, well, let me go down and see what they're doing. Like, you're not even close. That's how exalted our God is. Our God has to stoop to see the things of heaven and the things of earth. Who's like the Lord our God? Well, you might say, well, all the nations go, yeah, so is our God's like that too. You know, Zeus has to do that. You think Zeus can see the things of earth from where he is? He has to come down to behold Mount Olympus. Okay, fine. But what I love about Psalm 113 is that who is like the Lord our God who has to stoop to even behold the things of earth? And you might say, well, all the gods say that. Aha, but keep reading. Who lifts the needy from the ash heap and seats them with the princes of his people. Our God does not merely stay in a place of transcendence where he can barely see the things of earth. No, 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 no. Our God, in fact, does stoop to behold the things of heaven and earth. And not only does he stoop, he comes down, puts his hand right in the dirt pile, the dustbin, the ash heap, the place of poverty, the place of repentance where, you know, again, dust and ashes, death, and we think of mourning and grief. Remember Job, when he loses his son, puts ashes on his head and he's mourning. Our God, our transcendent God, is willing to thrust his hands right down into the ash heap to find the needy and the poor, the unable. And to lift them and to seat them with him, with the princes of his people. And that we have here, it's depicted for us. It's in baby seed form. You might not see it yet, but just keep reading the Bible and watch. Is this the kind of God that is there where he reaches down into the ash heap? I mean, think about the story of Israel, a group of losers. One after the other, after the other, after the other. And I'm not mocking them because we're a room full of losers. That God has reached into the ash heap to redeem. And our God, just like the rest, is fulfilled in Jesus. So is this story. Where God, in fact, comes right down into the ash heap, right into a manger. There with the dung of the animals. He's walking around touching lepers and touching prostitutes and being with Gentiles and getting himself unclean. What's he doing there? What is he doing on a cross nailed between two criminals? There is Yahweh right down in the ash heap, right down in the dustbin. And the thief says to him, remember me when you enter your kingdom? And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. He takes the losers in the ash heap, and he sits them with the princes of it. You'll be with me in paradise. This is the kind of God that we serve. Psalm 113, I love that. And you see it here, reaching into the dirt and lifting man up and then blessing him with the breath of his spirit, making him a living being that now can image him. And Psalm 30 as well, because Psalm 30, which was our word of exhortation this morning, I love this too, because David says, you know, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. And then immediately I got moved. You know, I found myself unsettled. And so I cried out to the Lord in supplication. And this was his argument to the Lord. And if you know your Bible, it's a dumb argument. Because he says, Lord, what good is there in my death? What good is there in my going to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Like, Lord, at least I'm here. I'm writing psalms to you. I'm a living being. I can write psalms to you. But if I die, I'll just go to the dust. Will the dust praise you? Oh, David. David. Don't you know the Bible? Don't you know your story? You are dust. It turns out, yes, David, even the dust will praise him. The Lord can make the dust praise him. That the dust the Lord raises up, that the dust, remember he says to the, when he comes into to Jerusalem, Jesus does on the triumphant entry, and they say, hey, make your disciples be quiet. And he says, well, if I don't, even the stones will praise me. Yes, God can bring praise up out of the dirt, out of the stones. And David forgot for a moment that even death, right? Because if I die, then what? Well, then you will praise him from the grave, because that's how God works. That yes, God is the kind of God who can bring praise out of the dust and out of the ashes, as he did here. And of course, this is a picture of what he will do. Again, for David's prayer, because you're all going to turn back to dust. And that might cause you despair. But if you know your story, it will not cause you despair, because you know that your God is a God who brings life out of the dust. And when you die, fear not, even as dust you will praise him, and he will bring new life out of that dust, and he will raise you up so that ultimately no harm can befall you, not even death. And as newly formed dust, you indeed will praise him. And so in this picture here, again, we get a picture of our Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reached into the ash heap and who became dust himself, if you will, entering into the very depths of death, that he might then make a way out and through it, that we in him might praise him even though we be turned to dust. It doesn't matter to us. We can rest, if you will, even in that. And so when we bury our dead, we say they've been laid to rest. Well, that's only true. You know, that's only true if you're in Christ, if you are in the rest itself. It's only if you have this confidence that our God is a God who brings life and praise from the dust. And so I want to encourage you today to look beyond the dust, beyond this life. This is a dusty life. This is the life of the ash bin. But the good news of the gospel is that, like the training wheels, it's pointing to something. And Jesus Christ has ushered in that new life that cannot be touched by death, that eternal rest, if you will. And that's what we come here to remind ourselves of. It's that we come to re-anchor ourselves to and to recalibrate our souls toward, that we might be filled with joy and that we might not find the despair that David had for that moment in Psalm 30. So brothers and sisters, may you today find rest in the good news of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you did and the rest and delight that you found in it. Father, for if you were at rest in what you've made, then why do we feel so stressed? Why do we feel so anxious if you, who are the King of Kings, are at peace? If before your throne is a sea of glass, why are we so bothered by the stormy seas that we see? And so we pray that we would be big boys and girls, that having the training wheels hung in the garage, that, Lord, we would now ride our bikes freely with joy. That, Father, we would learn to live in rest. And so we thank you for days like this that remind us and that ground us again in that truth. But, Lord, we pray that our whole lives will be filled with delight because of what Christ has done. And, Lord, we thank you that you are God who brings life even up from the dirt. And as you did in Genesis 2, Father, we know you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will do one day as every grave is emptied and all who are in Christ stand before you and the dust praises your name once again. Lord, and so keep our eyes fixed on that. Give us hope and strength and encouragement, Lord, that we would fear nothing, not even death itself. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.